Well, we've come to the end. Let me just express, and I've done so sort of in snippets, but just truly how appreciative I am that you've invited me to be here, and not just invited me, but have shown up, you know, each night. It would be one thing for me to stand up here by myself. It's another thing for you to be here with me. But this church is very special to me. I think I stood up here and gave a lesson for the first time 13 or 14 years ago, somewhere. And there is an embarrassing photo and video of that that will never see the light of day. But to be invited back and to be able to speak and study this book of Ephesians, I'm appreciative to Ronnie and to Charles for the invitation and for your attendance and for your hospitality, your encouragement to me, and your kindness to my family. Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 10. And Paul, if you say nothing else about Paul, he is extremely intelligent and knows how to write a good argument. And the ending of Ephesians is a case study in that, in which he will bring all of the themes that he's been talking about crashing together in his ultimate point, right? In which he wants to leave his hearer with this final message about putting on the armor of God. Imagine you're talking with a non-Christian, and they've wanted to know, well, you know, tell me about being a Christian, right? What sort of things do you believe and do? And so you kind of go through some things with them about the core beliefs of being a Christian, and then they ask you at the end of that conversation, well, is being a Christian easy? And what would your answer be? We might say, well, no, it's really hard for me. You know, it seems that other people that I go to church with, it seems really easy for them, but it's really hard for me. Or we might go to the reverse and say, well, yeah, I find it pretty easy to do. It's the rest of these jokers that don't know what they're doing. But Paul, when he concludes Ephesians, he answers that question with, yes, being a Christian is hard. In fact, it's much harder than you thought it would be. Because the only language that can really sum up what it's like to be a Christian is that of a war. That it's like going to war. And he creates this image at the end of Ephesians as he sums up the climax of his argument, all these things that he's been talking about, standing and walking in Christ, this war with the principalities and powers and with the Satan, this idea of putting on a new self and the power of prayer. He creates this image where it's like he is a general who has amassed his troops before him, and he's giving them the final pep talk as they are about to enter into battle. And the image that Paul uses has resonated with Christians for 2,000 years and may have even resonated with you when you woke up this morning feeling like your life was going to be a battle, that you were going to have to go to work, you were going to have to struggle with your health, you were going to have to struggle with relationship problems, with temptation, that the only language that could really do justice to that was that it's a war. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 5. And maybe we've thought, well, I have to get up and go to war today, and I don't know if I'm going to win. I don't know if I'm going to win the battle. So this evening, we will look at how Paul explains our calling to a war, calling to warfare, who we are at war against, and what we do to wage that war successfully. So let's read our text beginning in verse 10, and we'll move down through verse 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. with all petition and prayer, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul issues a call to war, in which he tells us at the start to stand firm in Jesus. And this is a particularly important introduction to this thought, because, and he's conveyed this throughout with the language of being in Christ, right? That's how he began chapter 1. That language has moved with Paul throughout the letter. But that the strength does not come from us, right? We are not the ones who are strong. We are not the ones who have power. And I probably don't need to tell you that because you probably experience that, right? A helplessness, a loss of strength and of power. He says the strength is in Christ, right? That is where we receive the strength to go to war. From the one who is king, from the one who reigns. And it's because he reigns and we are in him that we can receive and have that power ourselves. So he says, put on the armor. And here again, you see how his argument continues, in which he has previously told us, put on the new self, and now he sort of exemplifies that with putting on the armor. But the language of putting on is not, so we wake up one day and we're kind of going through life and we find ourselves in a tough spot and we have to start scrambling, right? Okay, I didn't think this was going to happen, so let me look for some faith or some prayer or something and put on some of this armor so I can get through the situation. The language is you put it on and that has become who you are. Not an on and off situation. You put on the armor and it defines who you are so that you are prepared at all times for whatever circumstance might come up. So not an in-the-moment slapdash endeavor, but it's become who we are as Christians. So he says, stand firm, draw your strength from Christ, and put on the armor. Because there is an evil and crafty one out there who will attack. He has spoken before about the principalities and powers in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. He talked about being loosed from the power of the Satan in chapter 2. So he's brought that theme back in, and he's letting us know that the enemy is still looking to ensnare us, still looking to trap us. And he does so through any number of schemes in verse 11. He's got an infinite number of tricks to trip us up, to get us to forget who we are as Christians, to forget what it means to walk in the light, to forget what our mission is, right? What we're trying to accomplish. He's got an infinite number of schemes to derail us. And we're going to touch on this in a bit more detail in a moment. But it's important to recognize here who Paul sees us at war with. So that our battle is not with other people. It's not with a government or with a nation or with the disease that is ravaging my body. The war is with the evil one, with the Satan. That there is this, there is a dimension to evil that goes beyond simply what you and I can see and touch. There's something behind the veil. And that's where that apocalyptic language, you know, like in Revelation, where John can see behind the veil of what's really going on. And Paul lets us see that there's an evil beyond the people in our lives, the governments that we deal with, the nations in the world, that there is something more profound and dangerous and scary that is out there. So stand firm in the armor of God. And with that, Paul sees success as a possibility. This is not a losing fight, right? That it is possible for us to put on the armor and win. And we'll touch on this language a little bit. But we might kind of question, well, why does Paul think that that's going to be the case, right? Why would Paul think that I would be able to stand up against the power of the devil when I can sure cite a lot of examples where I didn't stand up to the power of the devil? So why does Paul think that that's a possibility? And this comes out some with the quotations we'll see from Isaiah coming up. But the language in Isaiah is of God or the Messiah putting on this armor and going to war. So that the image is, because Jesus has put on the armor, and because Jesus won the victory on the cross, there you see, like in Colossians, Paul in Colossians, he talks about the cross being the point where the principalities and powers were publicly humiliated, right? That Jesus dying on the cross was the moment in which it showed the principalities and power, these evil forces, that they have lost and have been shamed. So because Christ, because the Messiah put on the armor and won, and because you and I are in the Messiah, what becomes true of him becomes true of us, right? Because he is victorious, we can be victorious. But to do so, we have to fight the battle God's way, right? If we're going to engage in this war, it has to be according to the armor and the tools and the resources that Christ has shown to be victorious, and not the things we might dream of to think about, well, there is some evil out there in the world and we better go drop a bomb on it or something like that. It is done by the way of Christ. Now let's pause for a moment and think about this idea of the devil and the spiritual war that Paul sees taking place. Because that language, it's foreign to how we probably often talk, right? We can explain things in the world without having to say, well, here's a demon or Satan is doing this or something like that. You know, we can say all number of things about chance or the laws of nature, things like that, that just sort of sweep this idea of Satan under the rug, kind of pushes it out because we don't know how to make sense of it. Or, right, we can go the other extreme, as some people do, and they see Satan behind every bush and tree, right? Every bad thing is because of Satan. I have a family member that she has a snow cone stand, and they had to move it across town because they were building a new building, so they had to move their snow cone stand, and that was the attack of Satan on her snow cone stand from her vantage point. Now, I'm not so sure maybe that's right, but I don't know. But, right, we can begin to attribute everything to Satan and a demon everywhere. And so how do we make sense of this when it's language that is perhaps foreign to us, or we've seen people go overboard in which everything is a work of Satan? And here's where understanding and thinking soberly and thoughtfully about demons and Satan it's important to our success in the war, to acknowledge that it is a reality. And I'll admit this. Okay, so I believe in Satan and demons because I'm a Christian. Because when I go to the Gospels, I see Jesus engaged very much in a war with the Satan and with demons. So I come from it from a position of faith, right? Trust in him and what he is about and what he is doing. So it's acknowledging that there is this war that is taking place. There is this battle, this enemy, this adversary who wants to derail us, that goes beyond simply people in our lives or governments that we might see or nations across the world. And it is to think effectively and truthfully about that. And I'm hesitant, and it makes me nervous when people want to get rid of the language of Satan and demons, or sort of totally, right? To say that that's kind of an old superstitious way of thinking, and we know better now, and so let's just get rid of that language. That makes me very nervous and suspicious, because when that becomes the case, then evil is only located in the person across from you. But Jesus tells us to love our enemies. So how do I love my enemy if they are the evil one, right? They are the sum total of evil in the world. Right? How do I love them and sacrifice them? But when I then see that they have come under the sway of something that is far worse, right? Some greater evil that I'm really at war with, then they are not the one to be hated. They are not the one to be destroyed. They are the one to be saved. They're the one to be delivered, much as Jesus will come to those who are, under a demon possession. And he sees them as a person who needs to be rescued. Or even in Luke 13, when they come to Jesus and they say, well, did you hear what Pilate did, right? Pilate slaughtered all these Galileans there in the temple, expecting Jesus to say, well, go get your swords and we're going to go take care of this. But Jesus doesn't. He says, unless you repent, you're going to end up the same way, right? You're going to face these same consequences and judgment. So he sees a battle beyond Pilate. But in our language, we often attribute evil and the role of Satan to another person. And I would ask you again, rewind your minds back a few months to our election. right, in which somehow both parties managed to nominate Satan, right, depending on who you ask. Somehow it was Satan versus Satan in a presidential election. But think of then what that means, right? How do you then love someone who is completely evil? But when you understand that there is something far worse, something far more dangerous, whether with these Satans and demons. So then whether it's the politician that we disagree with, whether it's the person at our work who seems to do nothing but make our lives difficult, whether it's the nation who we have tension with, whether it's the terrorist overseas, do we see them as a person to be loved who has come under the sway of the evil one? Or do we see that they are the evil ones themselves and therefore it's best just to wipe them off the face of the earth? But Jesus tells us to love. And so that's what we're called to do. Now that doesn't mean that you don't confront evil, right? We see Jesus confronting evil lots of times. But it's to understand the confrontation of evil as a process of deliverance, not of our destruction of them, right? A rescue operation rather than a kill mission. And so if we put on this armor, it's to recognize we don't war, as he says, with flesh and blood. Our battle, our struggle is not with flesh and blood, and we too easily get distracted and think that it's flesh and blood. So you fight flesh and blood with other means, right? You fight them with the means of the world. Paul says that's not where the battle is. The battle is with the evil one, therefore put on the armor of God. And that's how you win the victory. Much more could be said about that, but time is escaping. So he tells us then, you fight this battle with the evil one, these principalities and powers, and you put on the armor of God. And Paul is likely combining two metaphors here, two sources for the armor metaphor. One is the divine warrior in Isaiah, and that's where these quotations come from. If you have your Bible puts them in italics or something like that, these quotations from Isaiah of the divine warrior putting on the weaponry. So that is one source of Paul's use of the metaphor. Another is he is under house arrest and handcuffed to a Roman soldier. So he's got a lot of things to work with there looking at that. And this is something that Paul does frequently, and I did not realize he had did this so frequently until doing the study. So like in Romans 13, twice in 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy 2, and in 1 Thessalonians 5, in each of those, Paul uses armor imagery to convey what this struggle is like. But now this is, we won't spend too much time looking at each individual piece of armor. We'll sort of summarize what the attribute is. But like in 1 Thessalonians 5, the particular characteristic and piece of weaponry is a bit different. So that perhaps for Paul, it's not essential to know, well, why is, say, your loins being girded with truth, right? Why is that the connection as opposed to something else? But rather to focus on this idea of truth or righteousness, these different attributes that he conveys. So he tells us, right, to put on truth. Have this as part of our armor. If you and I believe the gospel is true, right, Jesus is the resurrected Lord of the world, right, the one who reigns over all powers. If you and I believe that that is true, then we act that way in everything. And we put that to the test. And we believe firmly that Jesus has already defeated those powers. Right? That was the message Paul gave us in Ephesians 1, or it's in Colossians also, that they have already lost. So have we put on the truth of that understanding of who Jesus is, of that victory, of what the battle looks like, and then put that to work? Now, if that's true, okay, if this is true that Jesus is the Lord of the world, then adopting the gospel works. And if we find that adopting the gospel, when we find that it works, that means that it's true. So do we live with this understanding of the world in the way that we engage in each of these struggles? We put on righteousness. This is something, again, Paul has talked a lot about, though not by name necessarily, but this right relation that we have with God, this faithfulness that we have towards God, of our obedience to Him, our right standing before Him. And this is something in in chapter 1 that Paul made clear happens through Jesus, right? Jesus has put us right in God. That's who we are, right? That's our identity. So do we live that way and going into this struggle? Put on that you have been put right with God. And then be prepared with this gospel of peace. You could go, I think, lots of different ways with that. Because Paul has used it in a lot of different ways, right? He's talked about peace in a couple of different contexts in the letter. He's talked about the peace between us and God. That is true. But he's also talked about the peace, say, between Jew and Gentile, and this new humanity that's being created in Christ. And he's talked about peace that exists in the local church, right, when Christians are on the same page. Or he's talked about the peace that ought to exist in a marriage. And so we must never forget we are people of peace. It's Jesus that said, blessed are the peacemakers. I mean, that is our calling, to be people who create and sow peace wherever and whenever we can. And so the Satan, you get this image of, right, the Satan's got lots of schemes and can do lots of different things to trip us up or to derail our mission. And one of the things that he can do, and that I think he's been very successful at, is to sow division, to break up this unity, whether that be racial tension between Jew and Gentile or other forms more contemporary with us, or sowing it within a marriage or within a church. To disrupt peace disrupts our mission as Christians. So Paul says, remember, you are people of peace, stand on the gospel that creates peace. And then to have faith, to have trust. That's what the Greek word for faith means, right? Do you have trust? You think about when you say, or I would say, you know, I trust my wife. I have put my trust, my confidence in her. Paul says, put your trust, have your trust, your faith in Jesus. Your complete confidence in him. And then because you trust him, you will go where he tells you, how he tells you. Because of who he is and the victory that he has won, your confidence and your trust is in him. And here's, I want to pause for a moment to talk about this idea of a shield, because I think there's something profound in there. With these different pieces of armor, there are different categories, much like if we said gun, there are lots of different types of guns, but different types of shield. So the word he uses for shield here is not the individual sort of private small shield. It's for a large shield that covers the body, but that is meant to be in a line, that you would have several soldiers together with their shields. And so that way the entire army is protected from the arrows. So when Paul says you have the shield of faith, that's not you going off on your own with a private faith. That is again Paul saying, no, you need the church to go to war with you. This is not about us fighting a battle on our own. It's about standing arm in arm with other brothers and sisters with their shields so that we protect each other. Our battle, our war, is not fought in isolation. And it's a great recipe for disaster to try and do so. I mean, imagine a lone soldier who has walked out carrying a large shield by himself, and how successful that would be. So he says, stand with one another, shielding one another. And to put on our salvation. This is a helpful reminder for when we think about, you know, am I going to be able to go and win my battle, my war today? It's to remind ourselves that the main battle has already been fought and won. Okay, Jesus already won the main victory. He already won the main battle. And if he has won the main battle, okay, as our Messiah, we being saved by him, we can win the secondary battles, these smaller skirmishes and conflicts that we have to fight, because he has already won the main fight and saved us from our sins and from ensnarement from the devil back in chapter 2. And then finally, to go to war with the Word of God. Here is the only weapon that might possibly have an offensive use. The rest of these have been defensive, to sort of protect you from outward attacks. Here, this sword, which is sort of a smaller sword that can have mainly a defensive use, but also somewhat of an offensive use. So he says, you go to war now, right? You win your victory, not by going and killing all of the people that you think are your enemies, all the people that have harmed you, not by sowing discord or by spewing hateful speech. You go to war and you go on the offensive by telling people who Jesus is, by announcing the gospel, the proclamation to them of Jesus who died, resurrected, and who reigns over all of creation. That's where you and I go on the offensive. And to get sidetracked and think, well, we have to then fight wars and battles the same way the rest of the world says to fight battles, with the same tools and resources they say to fight the battles. Paul says, no, don't forget what really wins victories. It's Jesus and the gospel that really wins victories. And that's the weapon you and I take on the offensive. But it does us no good when it stays in our sheath. When we keep it holstered, it doesn't help us, it doesn't help anybody else. So he says, take on this armor and go to war. So he's talked about here the different ways, right, that we defend ourselves against the attacks of the Satan, right? These flaming arrows that he might shoot towards us, the different schemes. There's much we could talk about here. Well, what would that look like? I mean, you know, how would he attack me and go to war against me? So I just want to cite a few things very briefly to give us some things to think about and to be watchful for. This is not an exhaustive list. It could go on and in much more detail. But just a few encounters or things that we know from the scriptures that we see tools Satan uses to attack the people of God. So you think about Jesus in the wilderness. And what is the method of attack for Jesus in the wilderness? It's to put thoughts in the head of Jesus. Well, Jesus, wouldn't you rather be king like everybody else, right? Wouldn't you rather rule over all of these nations, right? You don't have to go to the cross. Why don't you just rule this way? Or why don't you use the bread to serve yourself or make this grand showing in the temple? So he puts thoughts into the mind of Jesus to say, well, no, go this direction or go that direction instead. And you and I can probably relate to that as we have struggled in our own minds, well, which direction should I go, knowing some of the time at least which direction we should go in and yet choosing to go the other way. Another example is like in Ephesians 4 that we saw, where Paul tells us not to let anger linger in our hearts, because it gives the devil a place in our lives that he can manipulate and encourage us and lead us into all sorts of folly and sin. Or it could be like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 with his thorn in the flesh, where he's being attacked and discouraged by that, hampered by that. He sees that as an attack from the evil. And whatever that is for Paul, right, whatever that thorn in the flesh is, he sees it as something being that's causing him to be attacked. And interestingly enough, it's not taken away from him. Or it could be like in Job 4, or Psalm 91, horrible dreams or worrying that we might engage in, right? Thinking, well, what could happen? What are all the bad, horrible things that could happen, which then causes us to be afraid, and then it causes us to run and hide or to lash out in a way that is destructive. It could be like in Acts 5, where he entices Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the church, sort of keep this money back for themselves. Any number of these things, and much, much more, are these tools Satan uses to ensnare us, to attack us, and to destroy us. But, and here's the message Paul wants to hammer home, even though he's got all of these schemes, and we see him being successful, and we've probably seen him be successful in our lives, God has not left us sitting ducks. He didn't say, well, good luck, I hope it works out for you. That he gives us the power and the armor to stand firm, to fight the battle, and to do so successfully. Now, do we have the faith and the trust to both believe that and act upon that? To say, well, yes, he has given me the battle and I will do the victory and I will do what he says to win it. So Paul continually tells us, stand firm, plant your feet, or more actively, put on or walk. This language that is infused with action. It's not passive. It's not thinking, well, I'm going to sit back and I'll just let God sort of do his magic and it will all work out for me. Because Paul says continually, no, you walk, you put on, you stand firm. We can't sit idly by neglecting these things that he has told us to put on, and then even sort of pushing back through the earlier parts of the letter, ignoring those things and then getting ensnared and getting into trouble and sin and then being angry at God that he put us in that position. Because is it God that put us in that position, or is it us? So he says, engage in spiritual disciplines. Right? Engage in the things, the things Christians have done for thousands of years to strengthen their faith. Coming to know Jesus more fully. Who is he? And what has he done? And what is he doing? And what does he expect for me? And to draw on his power, not our own, but to draw on his. And this is where we've got to shake some of the cultural values that we have been raised with, that very much wants to put up the person who does it on their own, right? Who goes rogue, who kind of fights and stands, and fights a battle by themselves and bucks trends and doesn't need help and doesn't need anybody to give them a hand up or anything like that. You know, you go and you do it yourself. Paul says, you go that way and you will fail. And that's why you have the church, and that's why you stand shield to shield. So, if we're going to fight a battle and win, it's not going to be under our own power. It will be together as a church, and it will be with the power of Christ. Then as Paul concludes, he again returns to prayer. Verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul tells us, always be praying. Now, that's not an Ephesians-only point from Paul. He will make that point in other parts of his letters, right? Again, letting you know what are the sorts of things Paul feels are so important he must continually come back to. Prayer is one of them. And he's prayed twice already in this letter, right? We saw that him praying earlier in chapter 1 and chapter 3. And he repeats himself with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, praying for all the saints with all perseverance, that all getting repeated over and over. So Paul sort of hits us on the head and says, don't you get the point? Always be praying, no matter what mood you're in, right? No matter what your circumstance or situation is, always be praying. Because in prayer, you and I are forced to recognize we are not the ones with the power and the authority and the control. It is God in Christ. And so we pray as a reminder of ourselves, to ourselves, that that's what's going on and that my will must be aligned with His will, not vice versa. I must get on board with His agenda and His way. And what I find fascinating about the argument that he's done and the imagery that he's created, prayer is not a piece of the armor. Right? Prayer is not one more tool among a bunch of others. It is the foundational tool because it is through prayer that we put on the other pieces of armor. It's because we have gone to God in prayer to pray for His strength, to pray for His help and His guidance and His wisdom, for His security and His direction, that we are then empowered and strengthened to fight our battles. So he says, always be praying. And not always praying for yourself or myself, because he says, always be praying for all of the saints. Again, if it needs repeating again, Paul doesn't see the battle taking place with just one individual in a personal war with Satan. He sees all of the saints needing and relying upon each other, with prayer being an avenue for doing that. And even in our prayers, Paul wants to stress unity. Wants to stress the church being together. So in our prayers, it's very easy for us to pray for ourselves, right? Because I know today what my struggle is, what I need, what I want to see happen, what I'm wrestling with, what I'm thankful to God for. But Paul says, don't just think about yourself, think about the other Christians around you who need it. Now here's my favorite part of Ephesians. I talked last night preaching on marriage is the hardest part from Ephesians. Here's my favorite part of Ephesians. Paul then says in verse 19, he asks the Ephesians to pray for him, Paul. Okay, the guy that has traveled the Mediterranean world preaching to who knows how many people, standing before some of the most powerful people, this incredibly brilliant mind, the apostle to the Gentiles, the guy who wrote the letter to the Romans, asks the Ephesians to pray for him. Now, if Paul needs prayers, I need prayers, right? If Paul needs other people to pray for him, then certainly you and I do too. And I find it incredible that Paul would do that. And you've got to love his humility, the openness and the honesty which Paul engages with these Ephesian Christians. So he asks them, pray that I may know what to say. So what Paul is likely facing is giving his defense. So he's, you know, been taken all over the world in different prisons all over the place, but now likely finds himself in Rome, and he's going to have to give his final defense before the most powerful man in the world, and he's praying that he will have the strength and the things to say. Now, when Paul says, you know, pray that I will know what to say, surely Paul knows the concepts to touch on. I mean, he knows about Jesus, and he knows about the resurrection, and he knows that he's the Lord of the world. He's made that abundantly clear in the letter already. But he's asking that he will both have boldness of speech, confidence of speech, but even to know the exact words that he could say to somebody that would be transformative for them. Right? Help me to know what to say to be effective, to reach them. And he calls himself, in verse 20, an ambassador in chains, which is an oxymoron. Those are two words that should not go together. Because in their world and in ours, if you are an ambassador to a foreign country, you have diplomatic immunity, meaning you can violate laws and not be arrested by that country. Now, don't go becoming an ambassador to do that. So Paul says, I'm an ambassador in Christ, but I'm in chains, which should not be taking place, right? That relationship should not exist. But for Paul, and this is when he's talked about being a prisoner in the Lord previously, for Paul, again, he shows, if you're going to be a servant of Christ, this is what happens. This is the outcome of it. This is what it means to be a servant, because it was true of Jesus first. And if it was true of Jesus that he ended up in chains, then why should we not think that that would be true for us also? Paul is a man with his own spiritual battles to fight, with very real consequences, including his imprisonment and impending death. And if it was true for Paul that he would have spiritual battles that would force him to make tough decisions, right, to stand firm on his conviction, with real consequences in his life. If that was true of Paul, then surely it's true of us also. Now, in closing, a few final words about prayer here. Prayer is not something that Christians can just dabble in. Where we sort of utter a few words sleepily at night before we're finally giving out to sleep, or sort of saying the same things before eating our meals. I mean, that's just not going to get us where we need to go when it comes to prayer. Prayer needs to be something that we do when we rise up, and when we lie down, and we walk by the way, in every moment of our lives, praying. Sort of whatever the mood is, right? When you're depressed, pray. When you're happy, pray. When you're scared, pray. When you're confident, pray. In all times, be praying. And prayer will always, at least for me, remain somewhat of a mystery. How does it work? And what does God do with my prayers? And what should I expect? And all those sorts of things are sort of beyond my comprehension. But one thing I do think that I've grasped about it is that it forces me to bring my life in accordance with God, to really think about Him and what He wants and what He's doing. And this, I do not say this as to sort of put myself forward as the example of great prayers, because God certainly knows that that is not me. But some of the most profound experiences I have had in my relationship with God and Jesus has been lying on the floor of my office praying because I did not know what to do. So Paul says, you're going to go to war, and you need to always be praying, because it is through your prayer that you put on this armor and can be victorious. So Paul closes his letter by reminding the Ephesians and us that we are at war. And that much is sure. And you probably didn't need Paul to tell you that. You probably felt that today already, that you have been at war. But what Paul reminds us is that we can be victorious. But that victory only comes through Christ. Only because he has been victorious. Paul has throughout Ephesians talked about being in Christ. All spiritual blessings in Christ. All these, the things of heaven and on earth being reconciled in Christ. Everybody in the world being reconciled in Christ. and fighting a battle in Christ and winning a victory in Christ. So our access to the power of God, this relationship with God, the victory of God takes place in Christ. And Paul will tell us, though he hasn't touched much on it in Ephesians, but he will use language of being baptized into Christ, clothing ourselves with Christ, being baptized into the death of Christ, and then resurrected with Christ. All of this language of the victory of Jesus being seen and shown and experienced in baptism. And so if you're here tonight fighting a losing battle with evil, whether it's in your life, whether it's what we do to other people, know that healing and reconciliation and salvation is found in Christ. If you need to come forward, we invite you now as we stand and sing.